The sermon this morning comes from Luke chapter 8, starting with verse 26. There's a challenge in reading the scripture, especially publicly. A pastor will have in his heart or in his mind the voices that are being used, the attitude for which things are being portrayed. Oftentimes, the scripture doesn't give you that kind of detail. It doesn't say Jesus shouted or Jesus spoke quietly as he was speaking to them. There's reason for that. The reason would be that a pastor, if he knows his congregation, would know what voice the congregation might need. Is it a matter of urgency with which he's speaking? Or is it a matter with gentleness that he would be drawing the congregation? We had a student under care of our presbytery, and when he read the scripture, it was positively Shakespearean. And we said, no, we're not doing it that way. He actually didn't pass his exam because he would literally hold his hand and up, and it was like you're at Shakespeare in the park is the way he was like, what he was like. As I come to this, though, it is described to us that the evil spirit cries out with a loud voice. There is an extreme that is taking place here. So I'm not trying to be overly dramatic. In fact, I'll be careful not to be Shakespearean. But as we look at this, this is a very dramatic scene. And I'm going to remind you of what just happened before this. As Jesus and the disciples are crossing the sea. Right before this, as they're coming in, this great storm had come upon them. And I'm going to remind you that Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. It has been Satan's plan and his intent to kill Jesus. That's what he's wanted to do. If we look back to Jesus' birth, all the children in the town where he was born were killed. This was a satanic work that was taking place. As Jesus is coming across the sea, Satan made a move. He moved in with a great storm that would swamp them and destroy them. Now, as he's come to the shore, nothing less than a legion of demons has come to meet him. And it wasn't to bow at his feet. It wasn't to be cast into swine. This was designed as an attack against Christ. Luke chapter 8, starting with verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothes for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do we have to do with each other, Jesus of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times. And he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountains. And the demons implored him to permit him to enter the permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city. They reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country, of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district, asked him to leave them. For they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for bringing us to this place where we get to hear you speak in your word. Thank you, God, for tailoring your word to speak to our hearts. Thank you for giving us characters to see and to know and understand, to relate to men tortured. And God, to see you in your glory. Please bless us now. Show us your glory, that we will see and know you and understand you all the better. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have this dramatic confrontation that is taking place. Jesus has come. Jesus is undoing the work of the devil in the world. He's coming and he's setting people free. He's coming. He's giving new life. People are being rescued. People are coming and listening to the word of Christ. They're recognizing his authority, and Satan responds in turn with this attack. But as we look and we see, this attack was nothing to Jesus Christ. Some people in this world, they imagine that the world is this wrestling match. I actually saw a terrible painting one time. It was this painting of Jesus and the devil arm wrestling. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. We look here and we see in Scripture that a legion of demons coming after Christ can't touch him. There's nothing that they can do to the Lord Jesus Christ. What can they do, though? And what do they do? We look at the Scripture and we see that the demons come upon a man. As they come upon this man, and as they are afflicting him, we look and we see the man in a very sad condition. Let's look at verse 27. "And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in tombs." Verse 30 describes that this man had many demons in him. We see the sad condition of the man. The Scripture also tells us in verse 29, he'd been seized many times. What does that imagery do for you as we think of Satan being like a roaring lion roaming to and fro, seeking someone he may devour? You think of someone in this world, and I put myself in a jungle setting at this point. This man has been seized by a roaring lion unexpectedly, eventually to be released. And as he works his way along, as he moves along in the shadow and in the forest, he's seized again by a lion. I picture him snatched up by this roaring thing that shakes him and drags him to the ground to be released. To be snatched up again. This man lived in terror. This man lived in a constant torment. We see also, and it's described his nakedness. He wasn't even wearing clothes. He hadn't been for a long time. He wasn't living in a house, but he was living in tombs. We look in each one of these pieces we can relate to in our hearts. To imagine that we had overcome a sin, to be snatched up again. To imagine or know that we've been clothed with righteousness, but to be returned to our sin. To be placed in the household of God, the household of God himself, but to feel like we're homeless. To be given everything, but it's as if we've been driven off into the desert. And we are utterly isolated. We look at this, and all of this is the corruption of the fallen world. I'll use the word corruption, and I'm going to be using the word pollution. It was a sad revelation for me this past week as I had been working on the evening sermon series on the law, that the law bears witness to the sinful pollution of my heart. That spoke to me. The sins that I do, they're not just a bad habit. The sins I commit are evidence of sinful pollution in my heart. We look at this and we see the reality of the sinful pollution that is taking place. And it's pictured here with the account of the demoniac. It's pictured here as we see, thankfully, Jesus answering this in dealing with this. The man, in dealing with the demon, he's been removed and he even lives in the tombs in the household of the dead. Like the sin to which you and I continuously return. But we're not left alone. We're not left in despair. The great thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus has full power. He has full authority. And he has the heart to rescue you. He has the heart to care for you. He answers the pollution of your life. He answers your sinful pollution. He answers your afflicted state. And he brings this man to this beautiful place where he's clothed. He's in his right mind. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, wanting to be with him. And then he's in the beautiful place of going forth and proclaiming the great things that Jesus has done for him. You are clothed with righteousness. You are being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Even this morning, you sit at the feet of Christ. You have the wonderful blessing of proclaiming the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are so blessed. You are so blessed. The challenge for us in our lives will be walking in that truth. Walking in that beauty. Walking in that reality. So we'll take a look now at the beauty and the reality of Christ's power and his authority. One of the things that we see in verse 30, when the question was asked, was he asking the man or was he asking the demon? What is your name? We don't see any other account in which Jesus is asking anybody's name that I can recall. In fact, Jesus knew everybody. Jesus had all authority. He didn't need anyone to testify to anyone. He knew what was in a man. When Nathanael showed up, he points to him and says, "Hey, I saw you. I know you. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And he says, before he called you, I saw you there under the fig tree. He knew everyone. But the identity is an issue here. "What is your name?" Jesus asks. "Who are you?" Jesus asks. And in my mind, Jesus is speaking to the man. But the man doesn't answer. The demon answers instead. "We are legion." In another gospel, the dialogue continues a little bit. "We are legion, for we are many." He was thousands of demons. As we look at our lives, we see that Jesus blesses us and cares for us, and he gives us an identity. He gives us a reality of who you are. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You've been called out of darkness for this purpose, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has rescued you and saved you. Our identity is in Christ Jesus now. Our identity isn't being wrapped up in the fallen and the polluted world where we've come from. But our identity is in Christ. We look now at verses 28 and 31. Here we're going to be encouraged by Jesus's authority. Verses 28 and 31. "Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" And in verse 31, "They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss." So the plan had been set. The plan to kill Jesus had been set. They had been working it out. Who knows how long Satan had been working out the plan, even killing all the babies in the town where Jesus had been born. The storm comes upon him on the sea, and it was a great storm. Satan did an amazing job on this storm. It was swamping experienced seamen, experienced fishermen. It was a good one. But Jesus gets up, and he rebukes the wind, and he rebukes the waves, and it stops. He comes to land, and a legion of demons charge him. I think the expectation was that they would rip him apart. Later in the book of Acts, when a man is demon-possessed and the seven sons of Sceva go in to confront the demon, and the exorcists say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I cast you out." The demons actually respond, "Jesus, we know. Paul, we're coming to know, or Paul, we've heard of. Who are you?" The one man attacks the seven, beats the seven up, rips their clothes completely off so they run out battered and naked. What is it for a legion of demons to come upon Jesus? There's this old boxing saying, everybody's got a plan until they get hit. These demons come running up to Jesus, and when they see him, they fall down. They just see him, and they fall down. They fall at his feet, and they start begging him. Why? Hebrews 1, 3 through 6 describes, "And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power." This is the description of Jesus having the full glory of God the Father. The demons come thinking that they're going to face this Christ or Messiah, whatever that is, but they come and they see, and they're shocked when they see the Son of the Most High God. There is a power and there is an authority present that they cannot even stand up against, that they cannot challenge, that they cannot threaten, and they realize immediately that they're utterly beaten and they're this close to being thrown into hell forever at that moment. Jesus Christ has the full power. Jesus Christ has the full authority, even over the things that we cannot see, that you and I couldn't wrestle with or take. What we are told is, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Why? Because Christ is in us. Christ is in us. That's the answer that we have and the rescue that we have. We see Jesus here as these demons come at him, that Jesus is above all corruption. The corruption of your heart, the sinful pollution of your heart, Jesus is above that and has all power over that. And that's an answer for us in the face of our corruption. It's an answer for us in the face of other people's corruption. Jesus answers that. And we can deal with that. We have hope and we have encouragement. Jesus is above it all. Now, when he asked this question, when he says, "Please don't torment me," I've never liked that. That's bugged me. When I think of torment, I think my little sister. Please don't torment me. Please don't pick on me. Please don't bug me. That's the idea of torment that I have. That this word here, torment, it's different. It's actually the same word that was used when waves are smashing against the boat and going to kill them. Smash, smash. Revelation 21:10. It says, "The lake of fire and brimstone is where they will be tormented night and day forever." The torment that they're talking about is being thrown into the lake of fire forever. They know that this is the reality. They have come face to face with the judge, the power, the authority over all things, and they know that they can't answer it. Now, what do the demons do, and what has been their role in this man's life? Let's look at verse 29. "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven into the desert." Verse 27 speaks in the terms of being possessed. Other ways to look at it is having been demonized. That these demons were upon him. But we see that the man in this state, he wouldn't be restrained. I wonder how you think of restraint. I used to think of any form of restraint being placed on me as a bad thing. If someone said to me, they would bet that I couldn't do this or couldn't do that. It was as if a restraint was being placed on me, and my friends knew that was how to get me to do something very stupid. I'll bet you couldn't climb that. I'll bet you wouldn't jump off of that thing. a restraint. Here we look, but aren't there good restraints? This man had been restrained from life. He had been restrained from righteousness. He had been restrained from the presence of God. What do we have to do with you? What is there between us? The inference is, there's nothing between me and you. I've got nothing to do with you. You've got nothing to do with me. He was driven out of the assembly. He would run out of the city into the desert. He would live in the tombs. He was restrained from wearing clothing. He was restrained from all the necessities of life. He was in the tombs. He was in death. But we look and we can see that there's a good restraint in this world. Those of us that are all mature, at all mature, we know that. There's a good restraint. We can thank people for restraining us at different times in our lives. It is a blessing. But we see the heart of the demon. We see the heart that's sinfully polluted. Psalm 2:3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. It's a struggle to understand how they were dealing with the demoniac. What was their plan when they jumped him and they put chains on him and they drug him away and they put him under guard? We know that they weren't allowed to kill anybody under the law under which they lived, but would you want to kill a demon-possessed man? What was this bizarre thing that they were dealing with? And how do you respond when someone breaks chains when you're overseeing them? We look at our lives and it's a maddening picture. And it should be a maddening picture every time we sin. That God has put bonds on us. But they're not cold chains. Colossians 3:14 says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. What is it that's to restrain us in our Christian life? But love. It's not a cold law on tablets. It's an affection. You have been so loved. And if we are living in that love, we want that pleasure of the Father. Maybe everyone here can think of a time when their father looked on you with some joy. Or a father figure looked on you with some joy and said, well done. It's in Christ that we have that well done, good and faithful servant. It's in Christ that we have this beautiful bond of love that leads to unity. Now, perhaps you are familiar with the problem of isolation from community. The end of verse 29, we see again the situation with the demoniac. He would break his bonds and he would be driven by the demon into the desert. Proverbs 18:1 describes the problem of isolation. The one who isolates himself seeks his own will. There's that problem when we're just working things over and over and over in our own mind, where we justify ourselves and justify our circumstances. And that's why we have that beautiful passage in the book of James that we are to confess our sins to one another. And it was revealed to me recently by a brother in Christ, because in there it says, the fervent prayers of a righteous man accomplish much. I hadn't put those ideas together. That when you're confessing your sins to other people, they then know how to pray for you. And those prayers accomplish much. But when we live in that place of isolation where no one knows what's going on in our minds, no one knows what's going on in our hearts, that sinful pollution cultivates like a bad fish aquarium in our hearts, getting more and more disgusting. But when it's dealt with and others help us deal with it, there is that answer. We see in this passage here that description of the final judgment. Verse 31, they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. It's a shocking thing that they're not saying, don't throw us in. It's just, don't tell us to. And even if Jesus spoke it, that would be enough. That would do it. His word is reality, as it is truth. His speaking of it demonstrates and executes judgment. It accomplishes all things as he were to speak it. And this final judgment, as I already pointed to Revelation 20:10, it's that lake of fire and brimstone where one is tormented night and day forever. Now verses 32 and 33, they've been a puzzle for me as long as I've been reading Scripture, and I'd never cared enough to really dig in and get an understanding. Let's look at those 32 and 33. Now, there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And frankly, I didn't get it. Why were they asking to go into the swine? What was the point in all that? Well, if we move back to the heart of Satan is, he's a liar. The heart of Satan is, he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. At that point, they couldn't have the man, and they weren't going to beat Jesus. The best exit, they thought, was maybe we can go kill 2,000 pigs. And if they knew anything of the region, then the people would say to Jesus, go away. Go away. This picture, and when I preached through the Gospel of Mark, as I was visualizing all of this, this picture then of the swine, 2,000 swine, thrashing in the water. I had the unique privilege of hearing a pig really scream when I was with Joe and we were collecting an animal to take away. And it is a terrible, terrible sound. It hurt my ears, one of them. You put 2,000 together, screaming in utter terror, thrashing in the sea. I'm seeing a picture of hell. I don't know what you're seeing. I'm seeing a picture of hell. Next to the picture of hell, we have the man who was their possession in his right mind and clothed and sitting at the feet of Jesus wanting to proclaim him. We have the picture of the judgment. We have the picture of the torment. You have the picture of the torment from which you have been rescued. And you've been given a new heart to love Jesus. No longer shouting, what do I have to do with you? What do we have to do with each other? We have the heart that says, let me come with you. Let me be with you. A mind set right, a mind no longer isolated, a mind no longer tormented, clothed in righteousness, having the renewed mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, no longer isolated, but now in that place of intimacy, no longer homeless, a member of the household of God. We have the answer. We see the man then longing to give himself to the king as he has been given a new heart. And it brings us to the same direction and the same instruction that Jesus had given to the man. In verse 39, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. His rescue and his deliverance. So great, obviously. Your rescue, your deliverance. So great. A new heart. a new mind, a full rescue, full deliverance. So we move away from the pollution of our hearts, the sinful pollution. We recognize it for what it is. And as we saw in Isaiah 64, we plead for help. We plead for help with that. We see the danger of our own isolation in our lives, not confessing our sins to one another. We see the terrible torment that's there when we are not sitting at the feet of Christ, when we are running from Him. And we see the great answer and the great hope that we have in Christ Jesus. As He has all power, all authority, and the will, the desire to care for you and bless you and help you. Put that on. Put that identity on and proclaim what great things Christ has done for you. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for having saved us. You have been our answer. You have been our hope. You have been our refuge. And we rejoice in you. I thank you for having saved me. I thank you for the members of the congregation as individuals that you have done so great a work in their hearts. God, cultivate an affection in us for you as we see who you are and as we see what you have done, as we marvel at your authority and your power, and as we fall at your feet, no longer in terror, but in awe. Lord, please bless us as households, as we even declare in the midst of our own household the great things that you have done for us. Bless us as a congregation, as a family here, as we tell one another the great things that you have done for us. God, please build your church. Please build up all of your people, that we would be strengthened, and with one voice we would proclaim what great things you have done in sending your Son as our rescue. Our God, please be glorified as we learn to love you, as we learn to proclaim you more and more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.